The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Since becoming a believer 35 years ago, I have loved studying and reading theology. For many reasons, I love learning about God's Word and understanding the things God has revealed to us and deepening in our convictions of these insights, but I have found over the decades that I love studying in doctrine and theology for more than those reasons. I love it because I believe it's practical. Many have asserted that doctrine and practice are distinct, that they are separate, and that is not the case whatsoever. Doctrine is very practical. It is immensely practical. In fact, I would say there's nothing more practical than sound doctrine. Because how you think about God determines how you live. How you think about man determines how you live. How you think about this world and the Bible and truth and salvation. All of that dictates how you live. In fact, we could say that your life is ultimately the reflection of what you believe. So for all those reasons, we need to think correctly. We need sound doctrine to live correctly, and nowhere is that more true than in the doctrine of immanency. Do you know what that word means? The word imminent means that something important is likely to happen. It could occur at any time. It may not be immediate. It may not necessarily be soon, but it is the next event in the program. It is pending. It is forthcoming. It is imminent. The doctrine of imminence pertains to the arrival of Jesus Christ. It could happen at any moment. We could find ourselves in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at any time. And this is why the scriptures frequently describe him and his coming as that which is near, that which is close, that which is at hand. This is the way the New Testament writers thought about this reality, the fact that Christ could come at any moment. He could be here at any time. This was something that grabbed their hearts and garnered their affections. So the New Testament writers frequently speak about Christ appearing. And they did so because it's meant to change how we live. The doctrine of imminency is meant to impact us in how we live this life, what we do with this life, what decisions we make in this life, what we orient our lives around. All of this is meant to affect us as we think about the doctrine of imminency. It's meant to pursue holiness. It's meant to cause us to love Christ more. It's meant to urge us onto Christ-likeness. It is, as I could summarize it, the hinge upon which your salvation and your sanctification turns. We come to Christ for salvation, and then we look forward to his return as a way of our sanctification. This is exactly what 1 John 3 tells us. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 say, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." And then John says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself." You cannot be sanctified in the Christian life if you do not have a robust doctrine of the imminence of his return. You need to think about his arrival. You need to think about the fact that he is coming. You need to think about the fact that he could be here any moment. This should produce within us an alertness, a watchfulness, a vigilance. And all of this is meant to impact us on a daily basis. And so I want to ask you this morning, do you think about the fact that Jesus could come at any moment? To be a little more specific, think back to this past week. Since you've been here last Sunday, for the last 7 days, as the thought of Christ's return crossed your mind at all? Have you thought about it? Has it come into your mind? Has it come into your heart? Is it something that has grabbed your affections this week? Has it affected how you think? Has it affected your decisions? Has it affected how you use all the resources that God has given you? Has the return of Christ made an impact in your life this week? This is Jesus' point in the Olivet Discourse. This is what he wants us to understand. For the first 31 verses of Matthew 24, he has been detailing for us signs of his coming, signs of his return, how we know that it's getting closer. Now, as I said over the last few weeks, I don't believe we will be here for the tribulation. We hold to a pre-tribulational rapture here at Maranatha. We don't believe we will be here for that. So all the signs that he's been describing in these verses are for a future generation who will be alive at the time when the tribulation takes place and these signs are being seen. And as they're aware of these signs, they're aware of the fact that his return is fast approaching. Starting in verse 32. Jesus turns the corner from instruction to application. And he begins teaching us about how this is meant to impact us. Starting in verse 32 to the end of the chapter and into chapter 25, Jesus tells six parables, six stories that really reinforce the fact that we need to be alert and awake, attentive to the fact that he could be coming at any moment. And as I said last week, the primary application of this chapter, I believe, is for those who are alive in the tribulation age. As I said, I don't think we're going to be there for it. So the primary audience is, I believe, those who are alive. They will have to be very attentive. They will have to be very alert. They will have to be watching these signs to know that his return is fast coming. And so his final return in glory is not as imminent for those people as it is for us today. Now, I believe he's talking about this whole event, his return, and we know that there are two phases to that, phase one in the rapture, phase two in the second coming. And I believe that the importance of attentiveness applies to all those in all those categories. True, those living in the tribulation age will have signs, and they will know that it's getting closer. In fact, they will generally be able to predict around the time when Jesus returns, but they will still not know the date or the hour or the exact moment. And for us living today, in our age, we don't have any event that will precede the rapture. So while they need to be attentive, we even need to be more attentive because there is nothing that precedes the fact that we could be in the presence of Christ at any moment. So the primary application, I believe, of these chapters are for those living in those days. However, there is a secondary application, and it's true for all believers, that all of us need to be attentive. We need to be alert. We need to be prepared. We need to be watchful. We need to be faithful because Christ could come at any moment. This is a call to all believers, to a state of readiness. This is a summons to all believers to prepare themselves, to think about these things, to be alert, to be discerning to the fact that Christ could come and we need to live in light of it. When I was in the Air Force, we had a saying, proper prior preparation prevents poor performance. And I don't think that could be more true than in this area of the Christian life. Proper prior preparation prevents poor Christianity. And so with this in mind, I want us to look this morning at Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 to 44. We looked last week at verses 32 to 35, this parable of the fig tree that he tells about the fact that fig trees predict the arrival of summer. You know it's near when fig trees in Palestine leaf out. You know that summer is almost close at hand. And so the principle is when you see these signs, you will know that Christ is just at the door. That was last week. This morning, we want to come to verses 36 to 44, and we want to look at another set of stories that he tells to reinforce these realities. So start with me in verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at which time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you will also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Are you ready? Are you alert? Are you living your life with this realization in mind? I want to give you this morning three instructions about living in light of Christ's return. It'll be our outline as we go through this. Three instructions about living in light of Christ's return, and we'll just mention them as we come to them in the text. So come with me first to the first one. Be humble about the timing of Christ's return. First instruction, if we are going to properly live in light of Christ's return, we need to be humble about the timing of Christ's return. Something interesting I found over the years, I have taught on eschatology and end times in many places here, our church, other churches. Almost inevitably, when I teach on the end times, someone asks me a question like this. I know we don't know the exact moment Jesus is going to come back, but when do you think? How close do you think we are? I said, I don't know. The Bible says we don't know. I know that, but when do you think? Well, we're as close as we've ever been. I know that, but when do, I don't know. There is something within us. There's something about human curiosity that wants to know when he's coming back. There's this insatiable curiosity that makes people want to pin it down. When is Jesus coming? And we don't know. And yet that doesn't stop people all the time from trying to figure it out. Let me just give you a list of these. These go on all the time. It happens every year. It seems like someone comes out with some sort of prediction about when Jesus is coming back. So some examples. Back in the early 1800s, there was a man by the name of William Miller. He was the founder of what became known as the Millerites. He predicted first that Christ would return in 1843. 1843 passed. He changed his mind and said, no, it's going to be 1844. It didn't happen. Charles Russell, a Presbyterian clergyman who was the founder of what is now the Jehovah's Witnesses, predicted that it would happen in 1914. Didn't happen. Herbert Armstrong, American evangelist and founder of the Worldwide Church of God, said it would happen somewhere between 1972 and 1975. At least he's open to the fact that there's a variety of options. Former NASA engineer Edgar Wisenart published a book in the 80s, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, sold 4 million copies, it didn't happen, changed the title next year, 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 89. That didn't happen, a few years passed, he wrote another book entitled On Borrowed Time, predicting it would happen in 1994. Didn't happen. Harold Camping, you probably haven't heard that name before, American Christian radio host, said it would happen somewhere in 1994 or 95. That passed and changed his mind, said it would be in 2011. Let me just be as clear as I can. It's foolish. It is foolish to predict a date. And this is Jesus' point. Look at verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone. It cannot be more definitive than just this. Jesus says, nobody knows. And what that means is nobody knows. Not even the angels. And it's not because they're uninterested. The angels are very curious. 1 Peter 1:10 says that they are looking into things that they long to understand. They're curious creatures. They want to know about things pertaining to human salvation and the human world and Christ and the ways that the Lord is working in our realm. They're very curious about these things. And so they want to know these things, and yet they don't know. Maybe what's most staggering of verse 36 is even Jesus doesn't know. Even Jesus, in his incarnate state, did not know the date and the time of his return. Now, we need to talk about this for just a moment, because I assume right now your mind is turning and you're saying something like this: wait, isn't Jesus God in human flesh? Doesn't God know all things? So how can Jesus not know? That's what you're thinking, right? How does Jesus not know? This brings us in, of course, to the mystery of the incarnation, and it brings us into this mysterious comprehension of the fact that Jesus is God and man. He has two natures. He is the only person who's ever had two natures in his person. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature. Of course, he came to earth as God, the second person of the Trinity. He added humanity to his deity. Philippians 2 says that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That's Philippians 2, 7. He emptied himself, though not by subtraction. He emptied himself by addition. He lost none of his deity. He lost none of his divine attributes. He lost nothing of his divine nature. And yet he emptied himself by adding humanity to his deity. So he is the God-man. He is God in human flesh. Here's how we understand this issue here in verse 36. He is, in his deity, omniscient. In his deity, Christ knows when he is returning. In his deity, in his divine nature, he knows that. We see this at times where he manifests that divine knowledge. John chapter 1, verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." There are times when Christ's divine omniscience is manifest in his public ministry. And yet Scripture also teaches that he was truly human in every way. And the human nature can never attain to the divine nature. So in his humanity, he did not know the date of his return. So there were times when his divine nature communicated to his human nature certain things related to his divine omniscience. However, in his ministry at times, there were times when he submitted his ministry and his personhood to the will of the Father such that his divine nature did not communicate to his human nature things that he clearly would know as being God in human flesh. So in this sense, in this moment, in this time, in this situation, in his humanity, he does not know his return. In his deity, he does. In his humanity, he does not. One writer describes it this way: in his human nature, Jesus did not possess omniscience. Of course, the divine nature could and frequently did communicate supernatural knowledge to Jesus' human nature. There were times Jesus spoke of things that no human being could know in and of himself, but the divine nature did not communicate everything it knew to the human nature. So when Jesus said he did not know the day and the hour of his coming, he was speaking with regards to his humanity. In his deity, he knew. In his humanity, he did not know. So he can say with all truthfulness here in verse 36, even the Son does not know. We need to be humble about the timing of the return of Christ. Now, you might be also thinking, won't the people living in the tribulation know exactly when Jesus is returning? Perhaps you're thinking this as well. You're thinking, well, we know that the tribulation is a seven-year period of time. Daniel's 70th week, spoken of in Daniel chapter 9. We know the very defined time frame is a seven-year tribulation. And we know that the middle of that tribulation age, there will be something called the abomination of desolation, which Daniel speaks about when there's this apostasy that's committed in the temple by the Antichrist. We know that that's at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation. So how do they not know when Jesus is coming? They can frame all of this up. There are certain time markers that will take place in the tribulation age. So how is it possible that they will not know? And the answer to that is the exact time is not known. They will be watching. Those living in these days will be watching these events unfold, and they will have a general time period of the understanding of when Christ will return, but the exact hour, the exact moment, the exact time that Jesus comes will remain a mystery to them. So nobody knows, except as verse 36 says, the Father alone. Only he knows, and only he has determined it. So, as we think about this verse and this first point, let me just reiterate the importance of not setting dates. Stop trying to read the signs. Stop trying to read all these prophecy books. Stop trying to figure out when he's coming. You will never figure it out. And I believe this is a mercy of God to us. This is God's kindness to us. Here's what I mean. If you knew 10 years from today Jesus was coming back, what is the temptation of human nature? Unbelievers, I've got 9 years, 11 months, and 28 days to live it up. I'll come to Christ right at the end. And even believers, even us, I think this would not serve us well, because I think we'd start to coast. I think we'd let off the gas pedal. I think we'd become a little lazy spiritually. We'd become a little apathetic spiritually. We wouldn't be as fervent and vigilant and alert and attentive and watchful as we should be. We'd start to coast and we'd say, man, I've got almost 10 years. I can do some things I've always wanted to do. I could maybe sin a little because there might be some things I want to experience, and I might be able to get away with some things because I've got almost a decade. It is God's kindness to us. It is God's mercy to us to not let us know when he's returning. Because if he could come today, we're watchful. If he could come today, We're living as if that could happen. We're living a trimmed back life. We're attentive. We're vigilant. We're watching. We're keeping a short account of sin. We're not rushing headlong into sin. We're keeping close tabs on a lifestyle of holiness. We're mortifying sin. We're loving Christ. We're pursuing holiness. We're sharing the gospel. We're loving each other. We're discipling people. We're praying more. All of that because we don't know when he's coming. So be humble. Be humble about the timing of Christ's return and thank him for the fact that he's not told you when it will happen. That's the first instruction. Second instruction to help us live in light of Christ's return is to be alert to the certainty of Christ's return. Number two, be alert to the certainty of Christ's return. I think I said this last week or maybe a couple of Sundays ago. If you're here and you're still trying to figure out if Jesus is coming back, let me remove any concerns or questions you might have and tell you with 100% guarantee he's coming back. That is not in question. The timing is uncertain. We don't know when it's going to take place, but it will happen, and we know it's going to happen because he's told us it's going to happen. Go back to what we talked about last week. Look at verses 34 and 35. He says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Look at how verse 34 begins. "Truly I say to you, with absolute certainty, I am speaking the truth to you. This is what it's going to be. This is how it's going to happen. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place." That's a guarantee. In fact, this heaven and earth that is so stable, and the laws of thermodynamics don't change, and a day is 24 hours, and a year is 365 days, all these constant things in our universe that you base your life on, as certain as that is, that's going to pass away, but there is one thing that will not pass away. Verse 35 says it's his word. His word will not pass away. How do we know that Jesus is coming? He's told us. Jesus doesn't lie. He speaks the truth. And to help us understand the certainty of this, he tells a story. Actually, he just goes back to a story we all know very well. It's in verses 37 to 41, the story of Noah. You know the story, you know the flood, you know the incidents that he's referring to here. Look at verse 37. He says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." Just like them. There's a parallel between Noah's flood, that worldwide flood. It wasn't local. Don't believe those who say it was a localized flood. It's a worldwide flood. That event and the return of Christ, Jesus says there's a parallel there, a distinct parallel. There are similarities between the flood and the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 38. Notice the parallels. "For," he goes on to describe what these parallels are, "as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left." Jesus says there's going to be similarities. And I just want to list for you what the similarities will be. There's three of them. Here's the first one. First similarity between the flood and the second return of Christ is the wickedness of the people. What brought about the flood? Wickedness. What brought about the flood? Depravity. What brought about the flood? Corruption. Genesis 6, 5 says that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Think about this. Of the hundreds of millions of people that lived on the earth in Noah's day, maybe billions of people that lived on the earth in Noah's day, except for eight. Noah, Mrs. Noah, and their sons and three daughters-in-law. Every single person alive was wicked. And the thoughts and the intents of their hearts was evil continually. It will be like that in the tribulation. Probably not as bad. There will be believers on the earth, tribulation saints, those who come to faith in Christ or the preaching of the gospel in the tribulation. But there is a parallel. This world will be characterized by great wickedness. There is a second parallel. It is the lack of concern for spiritual matters. The lack of concern for spiritual things. Look at verse 38, describing those in Noah's day. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Those are not sinful activities necessarily. It's not wrong to eat or drink or get married. That's not the issue here. But the issue is the people living in Noah's day were primarily interested in the mundane matters of life. And that's all they were interested in. When the flood came, there were people out in their fields, working the fields. There were women grinding grain. There were birthday parties. And there were weddings scheduled for the day of the flood. They didn't care at all about spiritual things. They were just interested in going about their life. And Noah preached. 2 Peter 2:5 calls him a preacher of righteousness. In Genesis 6:3, God says man's days will be 120 years. I take that from the time God determined to flood the earth until it actually happened, there were 120 years. I believe Noah preached for 120 years while he was building the ark. There's a flood coming for the wickedness on the earth. Turn, repent, and not one soul did. They were just interested in mundane matters of living, and that's what it's going to be largely like when Jesus returns. Those living in the tribulation just prior to the days of Christ's coming will primarily be interested in the things of life, unconcerned about the fact that they will soon find themselves in the presence of Christ. There's a third parallel. Judgment will be swift and unexpected. The third parallel between Noah's flood and the arrival of Christ is that judgment is swift and unexpected. This is exactly what Jesus refers to. Look at verse 39. It says, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. They're attending birthday parties. They're going to weddings. They're making bread. They're tilling their fields. And in an instant, they're gone in judgment. You ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about what terror must have been in the hearts of those at the flood? They're going about their business. normal life. And all of a sudden, there is so much water around you, you cannot flee to the highest hill. And they're running, trying to escape the floodwaters, and they're overcome with the deluge. Jesus says that's what it's going to be like. Not with water, but with my judgment when I return. Verse 39, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. People will be living in the tribulation. They won't care. They'll be seeing all these things going on around them, all these signs, all these cataclysmic events taking place in the tribulation. Certainly that will catch their attention, but none of them that are at least under God's judgment will turn to him despite these warnings. And Jesus describes what it will be like. Look at verse 40. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. And as I said a couple weeks ago, most people think those taken here are taken in rapture. And the ones who remain are unbelievers. That is not the case. This is not the rapture. The church is not in view here. Plus, that breaks down. The analogy breaks down. Jesus is saying that my return is going to be just like the flood. And so what happened in the flood? Who was taken away in the flood? It was all wicked people who were rejecting God and unwilling to turn to him. When the flood came, all unbelievers were taken away, and all that remained were believers, eight of them on Noah's Ark. And Jesus says it's going to be exactly like that when I return. So this is not a rapture text. This is not saying that when Jesus returns, all believers will be taken and all that remains are unbelievers. It's the exact opposite, because that's the only truth that fits. The analogy of the flood, those taken will be the unbelievers and all that remains are believers. Believers in their non-glorified state who will then enter the millennial kingdom to repopulate the millennial kingdom. So you see the parallels? Wickedness, lack of concern for spiritual matters, swift and unexpected judgment. And Jesus says, verse 42, you need to be on the alert. You need to be watchful. Again, I think the primary audience is those living in the tribulation. We will not be living in the tribulation. However, there's a principle here for us, and the principle is we could still today in the rapture as believers, as church-age saints, find ourselves in the presence of Christ immediately, and we need to be watchful, and we need to be attentive. And I would submit to you that the average person today is utterly oblivious to this reality. Go downtown Grand Rapids. Talk to people. I would venture to guess that most people you talk to would say, Christ's coming? Scoffers, mockers. This is what Peter said would happen. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Know that, first of all, that in these last days, mockers will come with their mockings, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Go downtown Grand Rapids and ask most people if you think Jesus is coming back, and you're going to get a laugh and a scorn and a scoff. That's ridiculous. And I think even within the church, sometimes as believers, we're just not alert to these things. We're not awake to these things as we should be. We're not attentive to these things as we should be. Remember how I started this message? I said that the return of Christ is meant to impact us how we live. It's meant to have a purifying effect on us. It's meant to transform us. So let me give you a test. Here's how you know if you've been thinking about the return of Christ. How serious do you take sin. If the return of Christ is meant to purify us, if the knowledge of his coming is meant to sanctify us, if the grace of God in the return of Christ is meant to teach us to say no to ungodliness, which is what Titus 2 tells us, then a practical evidence of the fact that we're thinking about his return is we're going to hate sin. We're going to run from it. So we could say it this way: the best way to prepare for Christ's return in the future is to pursue holiness now. The best way to prepare for Christ's return in the future is to pursue holiness now. I heard something just this week. Someone said, you don't want to break stride when Christ comes. You want to be running so hard and so seriously toward holiness that when Jesus comes, you don't even break a stride, you just run right into heaven. That's how I want to live. Rather than running so fast and so hard towards sin that I have to break stride and turn around and run the other direction. So is that how you live? With these realities in mind, does the arrival of Christ, the coming of Christ, make you say no to sin and yes to holiness? So first instruction, be humble about the timing of Christ's return. Number two, be alert to the certainty of Christ's return. Here's the third instruction. We need to be ready for the moment of Christ's return. We need to be ready for the exact moment of Christ's return. Look at verse 43. But be sure of this, that if the head of his house, who had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed the house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. What would you do if you got a call this afternoon from someone saying, I'm going to be at your house tomorrow at 10 a.m. and I'm breaking in and I'm stealing everything? What would you do? I know what I would do. I would call all of my biggest friends, particularly those with guns, and I would call the police, and I would be waiting on my front yard at 10 a.m. Most criminals are not dumb enough to do this. But if you had an idea that someone was going to come, if you got an inkling or somehow indicated someone was going to come break in your house, what would you do? You'd be alert, awake, attentive. You'd be radar up, awaiting this thief. And Jesus says in verse 44, for this reason you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. You know he's coming. You don't know exactly when, but you know he's coming. And so here's the implication. You got to be ready. You've got to be alert. And so let me ask you again, are you alert? Are you awake? I've said it so many times, but let me just say it again. I don't want to be doing anything that would bring me shame and shame on my Savior if he were to come at the moment I was doing it. It's the ultimate accountability. I've said it before. I'm a firm believer in accountability partners. Have them. Wonderful. Employ people in helping you fight sin. Ask people to ask you the hard question. It's good to have accountability partners, but you can fool them. You want ultimate accountability? Here it is. Christ could come at any moment. And do you want to be doing what you're doing when he comes? So how alert are you? How awake are you? How attentive are you? We need to live in light of Christ's return because it matters. So let's ask the Lord to help us to do this. Lord, we thank you for these things. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for giving us these instructions. Lord, we need these reminders. We're prone to spiritual apathy. We're prone to being conformed to this world. And so, Lord, we ask and pray that you will help us to be alert and awake, knowing that any moment our Savior could return. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.